Well, did you realize that Easter Sunday is only and exactly 41 days from today? A little hard to believe, isn't it, on such a cold day? But it is. And there's a story of one day when two Christians were having a conversation, and it was getting close to Easter Sunday, and one casually asked the other one, "So, are you looking forward to Easter Sunday?" And just as casually, his friend responded, "Well, no. As a matter of fact, I'm not. I never go to church on Easter Sunday." Well, his friend was shocked. "What? You're kidding. I mean, you never go to church on Easter Sunday." And his friend said, "No, I'm not kidding. I don't go to church on Easter Sunday because I can't stand to see all the oncers there. You know, all those people who only come to church once a year, the oncers, the annuals. They get all dressed up to make their grand appearance. And they mess everything up at my church. They mess up the parking. They sit in my pew." Just confuses everything. I mean, who do these people think they're fooling? They're not fooling me, and they're certainly not fooling God. And over the years, it's just upset me so much that I've decided not to go to church on Easter Sunday. And then with a tone of finality, this follower of Jesus said, "I have no use for oncers." Interesting perspective. I assume that he didn't think God had much use for oncers either. Today is the first Sunday of Lent. And for those of you who are wondering, Lent is a period of time before Holy Week and Easter Sunday, lasting around 40 days, when Christians all over the world take the opportunity to reflect again on the meaning of Jesus' suffering and sacrifice for us. And I'm told that the word Lent is a shortened form of an old English word, lengthen, meaning spring, pointing to the time of the year we observe the events leading up to and including the death of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection. And the purpose of Lent is really kind of the same as the Advent season that precedes Christmas Day, a time of reflection, a time of spiritual preparation. So this year, I thought it would be interesting to look at seven stories found in the Gospel of Luke that all have one thing in common. I usually like to do a kind of a message series for Lent and Easter. And all of these stories that we're going to look at over this Lenten season have one thing in common. In each story, Jesus had dinner with someone. What would it be like if Jesus came to your home for dinner? And each of those stories give us an insight into Jesus, who he was, what he believed. And they help us to understand Jesus better. And each of them help us to understand more fully the impact of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. Now today's story involved a oncer, if there ever was one. Okay? The guy's name was Levi, better known as Matthew. And it's what happened when Jesus had dinner with this man, Matthew. And I'd like us to read what happened when Jesus came to his home for dinner, and then we're going to reflect on that story's significance for you and for me. So if you would, turn with me in your Bible to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 5, And again, use one of those Blue Pew Bibles if you don't have a Bible with you, or you can use your phone or tablet, whatever you can find. But I would just encourage you to put your eyes on Scripture. It's that important for you to do that. Luke chapter 5, beginning at verse 27, I'm going to read through verse 32. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi. Again, he's better known as Matthew. The name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who belonged to their sect, complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." You know, I believe this story helps us answer two very important questions this morning. Here's the first one. Who matters to God? Who matters to God? A bit of background. This man, Matthew, is the same Matthew who became one of Jesus' original 12 disciples. This is the same Matthew who wrote the first book of the New Testament, the Gospel according to St. Matthew. At this point in his life, however, Matthew was anything but saintly. Okay? And he was a oncer at the very best, that Matthew. He's the kind of person who would only have turned up on Easter Sunday at Carl Road Baptist Church, if then. In fact, because of his profession as a tax collector, he wasn't even allowed to attend religious services at the Jewish synagogue, kind of the ancient equivalent of today's local church. He would have found it difficult, if not impossible, to go to a service at the local synagogue even once a year. In fact, if the leaders of the synagogue had seen Matthew coming, they probably would have literally prevented him from entering the building and participating in the service. Anytime that you read the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, you run into a group of people called Pharisees. And it was a very influential all-male Jewish religious group in Jesus' day. And by all accounts, the Pharisees were highly disciplined guys who really tried to take their Jewish faith seriously. They went to the synagogue regularly. They had a very moral lifestyle. They maintained a rigorous, impressive devotional life. They fasted and prayed a lot. They gave money to the poor. And they also went to great lengths not to associate with people who had bad reputations. And so from all outward appearances, the Pharisees were godly men who were totally devoted to God. And please notice something else about the Pharisees from the story that we read this morning. Clearly, they had figured out to their own satisfaction who mattered to God and who did not matter to God. They had it figured out. And when they saw Jesus hanging around people who they had already concluded did not matter to God, they were greatly offended by him, greatly offended by Jesus' actions. You know, the general consensus was that tax collectors belonged to a group of people who did not matter to God. Now, someone here today may be thinking, you know, what's the big deal about being a tax collector? I mean, I don't like the IRS better than anybody else, particularly this time of year, but, you know, being employed by the IRS is an honorable profession, isn't it? What's the big deal? Well, being a tax collector in Jesus' day was very different than being a tax collector today. And Rome now governed the land of Israel at this time, and they imposed taxes on the people. And for a fee, they hired local Jews to collect these taxes from the other people in a given community. And as long as Rome got its cut, so to speak, the Roman officials in charge could care less what individual tax collectors might do to sort of boost their income. And so it was an economic system destined for abuse. And the majority of these tax collectors became quite wealthy by charging far more than what Rome actually demanded. They imposed all sorts of additional fees, which they kept for themselves. And because they had the authority of imperial Rome behind them, who was going to challenge them? And so as a result, tax collectors were considered thieves. And they probably were. They were also considered traitors by their fellow Jews. Here were Jewish men collecting money dishonestly from other Jews on behalf of their enemy, Rome, and lining their own pockets in the process. How would you feel? And sure, you could get rich, very rich, by being a tax collector, but you paid a very heavy price. You were hated. You were despised. You were sneered at. No one wanted to be your friend. Nobody invited you over for dinner. And if you invited anybody else, they wouldn't come unless they were tax collectors too. And you could certainly be certain that nobody was going to invite you to church either. In fact, if you were dumb enough to have tried to visit church back then in their synagogue, you'd have been met at the door and escorted off of the property because you did not matter to God. So can you begin to appreciate now what Jesus did here in our story? Jesus invited this godless, unspiritual, non-religious man, Matthew, that everybody else had already dismissed as of no possible use to God, to become one of his closest associates, a disciple. I mean, he was one of the original 12. But Jesus didn't stop there. He accepted Matthew and his invitation to dinner at Matthew's home. And, you know, eating together back in Jesus' day, it meant a whole lot more than it does to us today. I mean, we can probably endure a meal with people we don't like, but that didn't happen back in Jesus' day. It was, when you sat down and you ate a meal with somebody in Jesus' day, it was a tangible way of saying to another person, I value you. You're important to me. I accept you. And I believe that God feels the same way about you too. If you didn't respect someone, you didn't like someone, you didn't approve of someone, you didn't invite him or her over for dinner, and you certainly did not accept their invitation to dinner. Well, then, whatever they had for social media back there went nuts. I mean, someone texted and tweeted the news to all the Pharisees about where Jesus was. Jesus had accepted an invitation to have dinner with a whole bunch of people who didn't matter to God. And they called Jesus out. What is he doing eating and drinking with crooks and sinners? But then, boldly and clearly, Jesus sent a message from God to the Pharisees, to the tax collectors, to the other spiritual losers of his day, also to you, to me, to everybody everywhere for all time and eternity. Listen closely. Jesus said, who needs a doctor? The healthy or the sick? I'm inviting outsiders, not insiders. An invitation to a changed life. Changed inside and out. In other words, don't miss it, don't miss it, don't miss it. Everyone matters to God regardless. Every person matters to God regardless. And Jesus was willing to practice what he preached by having dinner with Matthew and his ungodly, unacceptable, and thoroughly unspiritual friends. Do you matter to God? You know, I believe on any given Sunday, people wander into this church and other churches across our country who want to have that question answered. Do I really matter to God? You're seeking something. You're searching for something. And the fact is that God is seeking you as well. And you would not be here today on this very cold day if God had not put it into your heart to come. God wants to have a relationship with you. God wants to forgive your sin. God wants to liberate you from the shame and the guilt that weighs you down every day of your life. God wants to change and transform every area of your life for the good. God wants to be your anchor. When the storms of life blow in, and they will. They will. And God wants to assure you of an eternal future with him after you die. And here's maybe the best news. Your past mistakes, and who hasn't had them? Your past mistakes don't erase your value to God, and neither do your present circumstances. No matter how painful they are, how shameful, how difficult, none of those past mistakes or present circumstances destroy or erode your value to God. You matter to God regardless. And the greatest proof of how much you matter to God is what we're focusing on in this season of Lent. It happened 2,000 years ago when Jesus allowed himself to suffer, die on a cross, rose again from the dead to pay the penalty in advance for your sins and for mine, and make it possible for us to know his Father as our Father. You matter that much to God? Indeed, you do. 1,000 times, yes. When Jeffrey Ebert was 5 years old, he and his family were involved in a head-on collision with a drunk driver. And this was before the days of factory-installed seat belts and airbags. Jeffrey's dad was driving the family home at night on a 2-lane country road. Jeffrey was sitting on his mother's lap in the front seat when the other car swerved into their lane. He doesn't remember to this day the actual collision itself, but he clearly recalls the fear and the confusion that he felt, seeing himself covered in blood from head to toe. But it wasn't his blood. It was his mother's blood. You see, in that split second, when the two oncoming headlights glared into her eyes, She instinctively, because she was a mom, pulled Jeffrey close to her chest and curled her body around his. And so it was her body that slammed into the dashboard. It was her head that shattered the windshield. It was Jeffrey's mom who took the impact of that terrible collision so that her son wouldn't have to, and his life was spared. Fortunately, after extensive surgery, his mother eventually did recover. Here's the point. Jesus took the full impact of your sin and mine on the cross. And his blood permanently covers your life and mine as well. I wonder, who do you identify with in Jesus' story? The Pharisees or the tax collectors? You know, if we're honest, probably most of us here today are closer to the Pharisees. Most of us here today, we're disciples of Jesus. I doubt anybody here is a oncer. I mean, you're here today, much less Easter Sunday, right? No one is going to consider you to be too bad or too lost for God. Any church in America would be pleased and eager to welcome you into its membership. But our temptation, folks, I believe, is to make an unconscious, unpublished list of people that we sort of assume God values and those God doesn't value. If I took a poll today and asked the question, who does God value? I'm sure we get all kinds of answers like, well, he values Billy Graham, yeah. Rick Warren, okay. Missionaries, yes. Persecuted Christians in other countries, all true. But how about some other people? Do people who commit crimes matter to God? Do presidential candidates matter to God? Now, I'm questioning that one. I'm questioning that. Do child pornographers matter to God? Do the leaders of ISIS matter to God? Do refugees and immigrants matter to God, especially those who follow another religion, Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists? The fact of the matter is that probably all of us carry around an unpublished list of people, either consciously or unconsciously, that we don't think have any value to God. They don't have value to us, so why would God value them? Here's something to consider. Because every person matters to God regardless, every person ought to matter to you. Ought to matter to me. Not just some people, every person. And if you truly understand what Jesus said here and did in the story and the implications of it, it will change forever how you look at other people and how you treat them. Here's a simple fact, my friend. You have never met a person yet who did not matter to God, and you will never meet such a person. You'll never run into any person to whom God has ever said, "You over there, you don't matter to me, you don't have value to me." And when enough disciples of Jesus understand that basic truth, you know what it does? It changes how we do church. Yes, it does. I mean, wouldn't it be great if we could fill up Carl Road Baptist Church with people living in our community who, for whatever reason, don't think that they matter to God and who've concluded that they've somehow forfeited God's love and care for them forever. But because of the way that we reach out to them, because of the way we treat them when they walk in the door, our love, our concern, our respect, they begin to start to believe, maybe, just maybe, they could have some value to God as well. Who matters to God? Here's a second question now. What matters to God? What matters to God? Now here's an irony. While every person matters to God regardless, not every attitude in a person's heart and mind is acceptable to God regardless. No. And frankly, there are some attitudes that will cut you off from God, and there's some attitudes that will bring you near to Him. And what I want you to think with me about are just some attitudes that bring us near to God. Here's the first one. The ability to face the truth about yourself. Meaning what? It begins with the willingness to admit that you're a sinner. You're in Matthew's group. People who deserve every bit of God's judgment. And like everyone else, you acknowledge that you have not always lived a life that honors the Lord. Yes, some people are better than others. Some people sin less than others. All true. But the fact remains that you yourself have fallen short of God's glory, God's best, God's perfect standards. Can you admit that? Can you own that? Can you acknowledge that? This is a willingness to stand before God and say in so many words, God, I cannot fool you. You know who I am. You know the wrong things I've done. You know the right things that I have failed to do. I don't think anybody had to convince Matthew that he was a sinner. I mean, he had people back then who were happy to remind him of that fact every day. Matthew, you're a sinner. That's basically about how blunt and open they were. He knew full well that he practiced a dishonest profession that took advantage of people. Well, what about the Pharisees? Well, there you see the opposite attitude. They didn't think of themselves as sinners. I mean, Jesus interacts with them in this story in a very interesting way. He doesn't challenge their religiosity. He doesn't even challenge their claim to be right with God. He just says in so many words, men, God sent me to help those who are spiritually sick. God sent me to sinners and spiritual losers. If you're not sick and you're not a sinner, I guess I didn't come for you. Wow. Imagine putting yourself in a place where Jesus did not come for you. My friend, if you cannot admit that you're a sinner, there's not a whole lot that Jesus can do for you today or any day. Well, here's another attitude that will help you get and stay near to God. You acknowledge that you can never make yourself acceptable to God. You see, Matthew had long ago given up that illusion. Matthew had given up that idea. He knew his lifestyle was displeasing to God. Those around him underlined the painful fact by barring him from the place everybody else went to worship God, the local synagogue. And the Pharisees now, they had a very different opinion of themselves. They felt they were already doing everything necessary and needful to save themselves. They didn't need Jesus coming down from heaven to earth on their behalf. They certainly weren't going to need Jesus dying on some cross for them either. They were doing a pretty good job of keeping the rules and making themselves acceptable to God on the basis of their own good behavior. You know, let me tell you something from my experience as a pastor. The hardest person, the most difficult person to share the good news of Jesus with is not the terrible, down and out, in your face sinner. It's the person who is highly moral and outwardly religious. Because that person is often blinded by his or her own goodness and just cannot see his or her awesome need for Jesus Christ. I have a great deal of respect for Alcoholics Anonymous. The roots of that organization go back to a Christian pastor, actually. One of the foundational concepts for the successful treatment of alcoholism or drug addiction is that each alcoholic or drug addict must admit his or her problem, his or her need. No cure is possible until that person hits rock bottom, so to speak. But even after people have been successfully dry or drug-free for years and years and years, they've been taught to keep on thinking of themselves as alcoholics or addicts for the rest of their lives. They no longer drink, but they're always alcoholics. They no longer abuse drugs, but they're always addicts. And that attitude is absolutely essential to staying well. And I believe that right there is a spiritual parallel. What's that? A follower of Jesus never stops being a sinner saved by grace, even though he or she has stopped living a life of sin. Okay? You're going to be known, I'm going to be known through eternity as sinners saved by grace. And every day we keep on needing the grace and the forgiveness that only Jesus can provide. And the spiritual healthy person is the one who recognizes that he or she is just one step away from spiritual failure every day. You don't have to go out and commit a sin to recognize your need for the Lord. I'm not saying that at all. After all, when Jesus called him, what did Matthew do? Matthew got up. He gave up his dishonest job. He left it. It was no longer consistent with being a disciple of Jesus. And then he turned and he followed Jesus for the rest of his life. And that's important to remember. Remember again how Jesus put it. I'm here inviting outsiders, not insiders, an invitation to what? A changed life. Changed inside and out. Transformation. You know, acceptance in our culture, have you noticed this? It often means that we're just supposed to keep on tolerating somebody's sinful attitude and behavior. Who are we to judge? We're told. But Jesus called us to change and a changed life in every way. And the transformation that we go through because of the Holy Spirit, it doesn't somehow earn our acceptance with God, no. It's the evidence that you've been accepted by God. The Holy Spirit is now living in you. I mean, how could you not be transformed if the Holy Spirit is living in you? How could you not be different if the Holy Spirit is in charge of your life? Here's a third attitude that will bring you near to God and keep you close to Him your whole life long. This is the ability to put your trust fully in Him rather than in yourself. Again, let's just look at the contrast in our story. There's a very telling one between Matthew and the Pharisees. The Pharisees trusted in themselves, didn't they? I mean, if you think about it. They trusted in their own spirituality. They trusted in their own good behavior. They trusted in their religious practices like going to the synagogue and fasting and praying and tithing and giving money away to the poor. And this was all good and worthwhile stuff to do. But the motivation was all wrong. Here's what they were not saying. They were not saying, God, I love you so much and I want to live in a way that honors you as a way to show my eternal gratitude to you. I mean, if they had said that, that would have been great. God would have loved that. No, instead what they were saying was, God, does my life impress you? I mean, aren't I just large and in charge? Shouldn't you be pleased with me? Shouldn't you just reward me with eternal life because of how well I'm living my life today? Their heart attitude essentially cut them off from God and all that He longed to do in them and through them. And so when Jesus said to Matthew, follow me, that's all Matthew needed to hear. Matthew knew that he needed God desperately. He knew full well that he could never make himself acceptable to God. And so he put his trust in Jesus fully and not in himself. What matters to God? The ability to trust fully in the Lord rather than in yourself. How many of you know that baseball pitchers and catchers have to report early for spring training? All right. Did you know that Major League Baseball catchers and pitchers had to report to their teams in Arizona and Florida a week ago? That's kind of encouraging, isn't it? Wow. That means spring is not too far behind. One of the great baseball players of all time was this gentleman, Ty Cobb, played in the first half of the 20th century, about 100 years ago now. Still holds some major league records. Number of games played, 3,035 games. He still has scored, I think he still holds the record for most runs scored by a major leaguer, 2,244 runs. Still holds the lifetime career batting average, 367. He did have the most hits record until someone called Pete Rose came along, took that one away from him. But you know what else they say about Ty Cobb? He was a nasty guy. They said he was, he had a violent temper. He was a bit of a racist. He was just generally disliked by many of his peers. Well, in 1961, this was years after Ty Cobb had retired, he was lying in a hospital bed. Fact was, he was dying. And a preacher came to visit him there in the hospital, and he took time to share the good news about Jesus with Ty Cobb there in that hospital room. And so after he got all done, Cobb looked at the preacher and he said, "You aren't going to tell me, are you, that a whole lifetime of sin can be changed by some deathbed repentance?" And that pastor gave a very wise answer. He said, "No, Mr. Cobb, I'm not. I'm not going to tell you today that a deathbed repentance can change a lifetime of sin, but I can tell you that the blood of Jesus can and will." And Ty Cobb opened his heart to Jesus and received him as his Lord and Savior. It's reported that as the pastor left Ty Cobb's room that day, Cobb made this comment. He said, "Now tell my friends that I'm sorry that I waited until the bottom of the ninth inning. I should have done this at the top of the first." Very true, Mr. Cobb. Very true. But here's what we need to know. Wherever you are in life today, whether you're at the top of the first or the middle of the fourth or the bottom of the ninth, you can be sure that if you turn your heart and your mind to Jesus Christ, he will accept you. You know why? Because there has never been a moment in your life that you have ever been anything but greatly valued by God. God loves you. God sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for you so that you might have a relationship with him. And let's not forget to keep those attitudes before the Lord that keep us near to him. The attitude of being able to look at ourselves rightly, to be able to see ourselves as sinners saved by grace, who nevertheless have stopped living a life of sin. We're being transformed by the Holy Spirit. Let's remember that we can do nothing to make ourselves acceptable to God. We just have to live on the basis of his grace each and every day. And let's learn what it means to trust him more fully each and every day. What would happen if Jesus came to your home for dinner? I would hope that you would learn and hear the answers to those two great questions. Who matters to God? What matters to God? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful story. We think of Jesus, this perfect being, holy, righteous. And he was willing to spend time with Matthew and his friends, these losers, these lost, corrupt people who had sinned against you and sinned against other people. And yet Jesus makes it so clear what he's about and why he came and what he was going to do. And Father, we thank you. We thank you today that every person matters to you regardless. Thank you that we matter to you regardless. No matter, Lord, our past sins, no matter our present circumstances, nothing takes away, nothing detracts from our value to you. Thank you for sending Jesus as our Savior and as our Lord. Thank you for being our King. And Lord, we just offer our lives to you, not because we somehow earn anything from you in doing so, but Lord, we just want to give evidence of the fact that we belong to you now, that your Holy Spirit lives within us. We desire to be transformed. And so we ask, Lord, that as we leave this place, you would quicken within us that desire to live a transformed life each and every day that gives evidence of your love and your presence in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.